What do you do when someone offends against you or against the church? Let's take an example. Someone who's living a high life without the money to do it. Someone on a limited income but living a high life. Someone who's running a nice car, a really nice car, a fast car, and so on. Where's his money coming from? Is he misusing his cards? Is he borrowing? Has he raided his employer's treasury? And what's worse, will he go bankrupt and thereby thumb his nose at his creditors? What's he going to do? And what's worse, some people are beginning to notice. So something has got to be done. But what? Now, we can pretend that there's nothing wrong. We can pretend that, we can paper over the cracks, as it were. We can swallow our anger and our resentment and our indignation, simply refusing to face the facts. Or we can ignore the whole issue and pretend it simply doesn't exist, which is disastrous every time. So it's so much better to face the facts, and real reconciliation comes only after a problem has been faced. So Jesus shows us what to do. He shows his concern for his little ones, because the danger of losing even just one of them is heartrending and touches the life of the church, the whole church. So, says Jesus, go and speak to him privately, just between the two of you. And hopefully he'll be swayed by your interest, not only in his salvation, but also in his reputation. And acknowledge and confess his sin and find forgiveness. But before you go, remember that this person is... his sin is against fellow sinners, which means examine yourself before you go. Because properly performed, that almost always leads to humility, self-discipline before mutual discipline. Now, if he listens and admits where his money is coming from to pay for his lifestyle, and the two of you can put a plan together to help him to repay, then you have won your brother. Hallelujah. He may, after all, be quite ready to admit this and be tired of what he's doing. He may welcome the chance of repentance and forgiveness. Remember this, wrote James in the very last verse of his letter. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. But of course, he might not listen. He might deny doing anything wrong. Well, don't give up. If you completely are unconvinced by his story, then take one or two others along with you. And Jesus goes on to quote from the Old Testament, and I quote from it. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But pray to take the right people with you, not people who just agree with every word you say. People who are prepared to tell you some uncomfortable truths. Because the effort involved in finding them will make you question your own motives. Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Now, these are people who could reason the case further with him. They might be able to think of things beyond what you've managed to think of. And It might also be easier for two or three than for one to penetrate any defense and bring this person to repentance. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That is your local congregation, your local assembly, you, in fact. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, someone who is impenitent, someone whom you view as being outside the kingdom, disconnected, or to give it its proper word, excommunicated. Someone, because of his own stubbornness, has lost the right to church membership. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, said Jesus. Binding and loosing being, as I said a fortnight ago, rabbinical terms for permitting or forbidding. But what if you and your witnesses have been oversensitive? What if the church's consensus is unjust? Well, just as Christ will not own those whom the church has delivered to the devil, so if someone is cast out unjustly, Christ will graciously find him. Think of the man born blind recorded in St. John's Gospel. He'd been born blind, but the Pharisees and the scribes had said that anyone who accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah would be thrown out of the synagogue. And when they ask his parents, "Is this your son? Was he born blind?" they say, "Ask him," because they're scared. And the man himself is thrown out of the synagogue unjustly, and Jesus Christ found him. And it's essential that he's treated all along as someone who can be restored and reconciled and brought back in. And that's how we should always regard our fellow sinners. And that leads us to Jesus' words about where two or three come together in my name. And I quote, again, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now I'm going to be controversial, because chapter 18 begins with the question, who is greatest, Lord, in the kingdom of heaven? And it leads on through a miracle or two to further teaching about the kingdom. Secondly, it's the remainder of this chapter after our passage, verses 21 to the end. In other words, Jesus is talking about the kingdom and forgiveness. And thirdly, with that word again, it follows immediately on from the binding and loosing passage, which has just gone before it. So I take this passage to reiterate and to confirm what Jesus has just been saying, what I've just been saying, enlarging on what he said. There's no mention of prayer. It wasn't originally about prayer, I'm quite sure of that. So what Jesus is teaching is that when an issue is brought before a panel of two or three church leaders and they render a decision here on earth, they have the assurance of God's authority in heaven standing right behind them. Having said that, and got that off my chest, then it can be related to prayer. Let's see what it says. Because the context suggests that anything, Jesus said, if you ask for anything, that anything relates to prayer for wisdom in dealing with discipline. It should hardly be necessary to add that that prayer must be in Jesus' name. It must be an expression of a humble, childlike faith. It must be marked by sincerity and the absence of any ulterior motives whatever. It must be marked by perseverance and the love of and for all concerned. And it must be in subjection to God's sovereign will. And then he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them." In other words, not just that he will be there, but he said, "I am there." It's almost as though that he came first. He is there. He is there. When two or three come together, he is there. And it's the assurance that the gathering of believers for prayer need not be in their thousands. Even two or three will receive a blessing if they're gathered in his name and in close relationship with Jesus. But surely the most comforting and strengthening thing is that in his tender love, he condescends to that which is small and humble and weak and is generally despised by the world. Amen.